If you turn to the book of James, James chapter 1, I want to begin here. And I want to read a statement in James chapter 1 in verse 2 as well as in verse 12. And there's a word that is used here that I want to emphasize. It is the noun form of the word. It's found only in verse 2 and in verse 12. But I want you to notice this word. James says in James 1 verse 2, "My brothers, consider it all joy whenever you fall into various," and then this word, "temptations or trials." That word. Then when I come to verse 12, he's going to use that word again. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation or trial, because when he has become approved." So when I read verse 2 and I read verse 12, I have the noun form for temptation or trial. Now listen to what the Greek lexicon says about this noun, because it can mean one of two things. First, an attempt to learn the nature or character of something, so a test or trial. Two, an attempt to make one do something that is wrong, an enticement to sin. So it can be used positively, it can be used negatively. And obviously, when we read this in James chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 12, it's being used positively, constructively, to attempt to learn the nature or character of something. And the only way that you learn the character or nature is for it to be tested. So when I read the noun in verse 2 and verse 12, which is the word for temptation or trial, it can be used positively, which is the way it's used here, or it can be used negatively to tempt someone, to entice someone to sin, which is, of course, not the meaning here. But then I come to verses 13 and 14, and he shifts to the verb. This is the verb form of it. And I want you to notice the way the verb is used. Verse 13. "Let no one say, while being tempted." There's the verb. "I'm being tempted," second time, "from God. For God is untemptable with evil, and he himself," third time, "tempts no one. But each one is being tempted," fourth time, "by his own desire." So there he shifts to the verb, and he uses the verb form in verses 13, 14, and you would even go into 15 to bring out the thought. Now listen to what the lexicon says about the verb. First, to endeavor to discover the nature or character of something by testing. To try, to make trial of, to put to the test. Which, of course, would be in a very positive way. That's not the way it's being used here. Second, to entice to improper behavior, to tempt. And when you think of it that way, to tempt someone to do something that's wrong, that's the way it's being used here in verses 13 and 14. Now you're thinking of temptation. Now you're thinking of being enticed to do something that is wrong. So when I look at the noun in verse 2 and verse 12, it's used in a very positive way, to test someone to see whether or not this is valid or true. Whereas when I come to verses 13 through 15, it becomes very negative. To entice someone, to tempt someone, to attempt to make someone do something that is wrong, to entice to sin. So let's think of it that way. Verse 13. "Let no one say, while he's being tempted, enticed to do something that is wrong," quote, I'm being tempted from God. And then James says, you cannot say that. Why? For God is untemptable with evil, and he himself tempts no one. There's nothing within God that would cause him to yield to sin. He's absolutely holy, and consequently, he would never tempt someone trying to cause someone to sin. That is completely contrary to his character. So the problem is not with God. And the problem really is not with what's going on outside of me. The problem is within me. And that's what he says in verse 14. Each one is being tempted by his own desire. There's your problem. So when I read this, I read the noun in verse 2 and verse 12. It's used in a very constructive way. But when I come to verses 13 through 15 and I read the verb, it's used in a very negative way. And I recognize that the problem when you talk about temptation is not with God, nor is it with some external factor. The problem is within my own sinful lust. That's my problem. Now, we all know as Christians that we face three basic enemies. The flesh, my propensity to do something that's wrong. The world in which we live. And Satan. And all three enemies are described in the book of James. Now here in James chapter 1, verse 14, you could say, here's the flesh. Each one is being tempted by his own desire. There's my flesh. These sinful desires. And I always have this propensity to do something that's wrong. It's a constant battle. So there's the flesh. When you talk about the world, James will talk about it, but look at James chapter 1 and look at verse 27 and look at the way it ends. To keep himself spotless from the world. That is the world system. That is an enemy. And then the third enemy would be the devil. And James talks about the devil in James chapter 4 and verse 7. Stand against the devil and he'll flee from you. So there are three enemies. There's the flesh within. There's the world that is around me. And Satan using something in this world to try to draw out this flesh to do something that is sinful. And he works through the world through three basic avenues. Would you turn, please, to 1 John chapter 2. And I want to read 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world, this is the world system, nor the things in the world. If anyone should love the world, the love for the Father is not in this one. Because all that is in the world, and then he tells us everything in the world. Number one, the desire of the flesh. And number two, the desire of the eyes. And number three, the boasting about life. Is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now when I read this, he's telling me, this is all that the world has to offer. The desire of the flesh. Wouldn't this be the appetites that we have? The desire of the eyes. Wouldn't this be avarice? Greed, trying to obtain something? The boasting about life. Isn't that ambition? And I'm bragging about what I've been able to achieve or accumulate in this life. So isn't it true to say appetite and avarice and ambition, that's what the world has to offer. So when you think about temptation, I recognize that temptation can mean one of two things. It can test a person's worth and character in a positive way, or it can entice a person to sin in a negative way. And I understand that I cannot blame God Because there's nothing within God that would cause him to do something that's wrong, and he would never cause anyone to do something that is wrong. So the problem is not with him. The problem is within me, my flesh. And then I recognize Satan will use the world, whether we're talking about these three avenues, appetite, avarice, ambition. He'll use the world to try to draw out this flesh to entice me to do something that is wrong. And now you're talking about temptation to the point that I have succumbed and I have sinned. And that's what James talks about when I read his words. Let no one say while he's being tempted, I'm being tempted from God. For God is untemptable with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each one is being tempted by his own desire, being drawn out and enticed with bait. Then when the desire becomes pregnant, it gives birth to sin. And when sin has become fully grown, it gives birth to death. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Now I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. And my subject for tonight is simply the temptability, the impeccability, and the sympathy of the transcendent Christ. And I want to read a statement that is found in Hebrews chapter 2, and then we'll come to Hebrews chapter 4. We know that God cannot be tempted with evil. We know that God cannot be put to any kind of test. And so it was necessary for the second person of the Godhead to identify himself with us in order that he might faithfully represent us who are constantly being tempted and tested. And that is what we read in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 17. Wherefore, he was obligated, according to all things, to be made like the brothers. Why? In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then we read the statement in verse 18. For while, and it's emphatic, he himself suffered, having been tempted, he's able to help the ones who are being tempted. So I'm reading the statement there in verses 17 and 18. Now turn with me, please, to chapter 4, and I want to read verse 14 and verse 15. Therefore, because we're having a great high priest, having passed through the heavens, then he's identified, Jesus, the Son of God. Then he gives the exhortation, let us hold fast the confession. Then he explains, for we are not having a high priest who is not able to sympathize with our weaknesses. But having been tempted according to all things in quite the same way apart from sin. So when I read this, I recognize Jesus absolutely knows our condition. He doesn't know it theoretically. He knows it experientially. Now, when I read the text here, it says that he went through the heavens. And we know, as we've already read in Hebrews, in chapter 1, verse 3, he was seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 13, God the Father said to him, sit on my right hand. And in chapter 2, verse 9, he was crowned with glory and honor. So he went through the heavens. He's now seated at the Father's right hand, and he's crowned with glory and honor. Chapter 2, verse 9. So I'm reading this, and I'm talking about Jesus, the Son of God. And you read that in verse 14, and you think he's so detached, he's so transcendent, he's so far removed from us. But he explains. And he says in verse 15, for we're not having a high priest who is not able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now I want to go back, and I want you to notice something in chapter 2 in verse 18. For while he himself suffered, see that? For while he himself suffered having been tempted. The word suffered there, the tense of that verb means he's never forgotten what it was like. It's a perfect tense in Greek. He's never forgotten it. So when he was tempted and he experienced this suffering, he never has forgotten it. For while he himself suffered, having been tempted, and the word suffered means he still remembers. Now come back, chapter 4. Let me point it out here. Verse 15, notice this. I read verse 15. For we're not having a high priest who is not able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but, now look, having been tempted. That's a perfect tense. He's never forgotten what it was like. So in chapter 2, verse 18, he suffered, perfect tense. Here, having been tempted, perfect tense. He's never forgotten what it was like when he suffered and when he was tempted. He's never forgotten it. And the tense of those verbs absolutely bring that out. So I'm reading the statement here in verse 15. For we're not having a high priest who is not able to sympathize with our weaknesses, because we have a high priest who is able to do that. And then he says, having been tempted according to all things, according to likeness, in quite the same way. And literally it says, just simply, apart from sin. Separate from sin. That's what it literally says. There's no yet there. It's apart from sin. He was separated from sin. So when I read that there and I think about that little phrase, without sin or apart from sin, he had no connection. He had absolutely no relationship when it comes to sin, which tells us, of course, he was tempted, but that temptation did not involve any kind of sin. Now, what's interesting about that little phrase, without sin, apart from sin, it's only found two times in the book of Hebrews. It's found here. It's found one other time. Go over with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 9, and I want you to notice it here in verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them who look for him shall he appear the second time. Here it is. Without sin unto salvation. So when he comes back, he's going to come without, completely apart from sin. How can he do that? Verse 26, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. So when he returns, he comes without dealing with the question of sin, because sin has completely been done with. So when I read this, the sin question has been settled. When Jesus Christ returns and we actually see him, it's going to be without, apart from sin. So I read it here in chapter 9, verse 28. And I read it there in chapter 4, verse 15, completely apart from sin. He was absolutely sinless. Now, when you think about our Lord being sinless, I mean, think about what that entails. He never did anything to displease his Father. He never violated the Mosaic law under which he lived on earth. He never violated anything about it, inwardly and outwardly. And not only did he never displease his father, and he never violated the Mosaic law, inwardly and outwardly, but he always did the things to please his father. He always glorified his father. So it wasn't as though he didn't do certain things. He also replaced it by this. It was the negative he didn't do and the positive. So when you think about the sinlessness of Jesus, he never displeased his father. He never violated the Mosaic law. And at every point in his life, he always sought to please. He always sought the glory of his father. He never sinned. He was tempted in terms of our weaknesses. He experienced that, but he never sinned. He was holy. He was utterly sinless. So when you're there at the trial and you're thinking about the trials and the various things that were said during our Lord's illegal trials that he experienced, the 3 civil and 3 religious trials that led to his death, 11 times, at least 11 times, individuals acknowledged that he was absolutely innocent. Judas, I betrayed innocent blood. Pilate, 6 times, I find no fault in this man. Herod Antipas, Pilate's wife, the insurrectionist that was being crucified next to him, the Roman centurion, all of them acknowledged the innocence of Jesus. If you think about Jesus under the Mosaic law and Jesus around the temple, if you talk about a high priest, on the Day of Atonement, didn't the high priest have to offer up a bull with reference to his own sins before he could offer up the goat? In terms of the sins of the people, he had to offer up an animal for his own sins and the sins of his family. But we never read, even though Jesus was in the temple, around the temple, we never read that he offered any sacrifice. So wouldn't the silence indicate he didn't need to offer a sacrifice because he was utterly sinless? Paul said, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:22, he did no sin. John said in 1 John 3:5, in him was no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. There was no sin in him. That's what we read. So when I think about our Lord, do you remember what he said to his enemies in John 8:46? Which of you convicts me of sin? Which of you convinces me? Which of you can point out any sin? Now he said that to his enemies in John 8:46. Which of you can point out any sin? And no one could. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 14:30? The prince of the world is coming and he has nothing in me. The prince of the world is coming, and there's nothing in me that he can use to attack me. John 14:30. And the book of Hebrews is explicit. Hebrews chapter 7, would you notice the statement here in verse 26? For such a high priest became us, who is, number one, holy, number two, harmless, number three, undefiled. Or if I look at chapter 9 of Hebrews and I look at verse 14, he offered himself without spot, without spot to God. Or as Peter said in 1 Peter 1:19, he's a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was absolutely flawless. So I read the statement in chapter 2, verse 18. He himself suffered having been tempted. And then I come to this statement that's found here in 4:15. Having been tempted according to all things, according to likeness, apart from, separate from sin. So he was tempted and yet he did not sin. Now let's go back and let's think, of course, of what we read in terms of the temptation. We think of course, that great temptation. But I want us to just look at the way it's introduced. Matthew chapter 4, I just want you to notice the beginning of this chapter. Matthew chapter 4, we read of the temptation of our Lord. And notice what we read here. Verse 1. Now remember, the baptism has just taken place, and God the Father has made an announcement from heaven. This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. This is my Son. That's what God the Father says about him. Then you move right into chapter 4, and we read verse 1. Then Jesus was led up into the desert. Now look at this. By the Spirit. Why? To be tempted by the devil. Now the text says he was led up by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit led him in order that he might be tempted by the devil. So the Holy Spirit is the one who initiated it. He brought him out into the desert in order for this to take place. So for 40 days, he's tempted by the devil. And that's what I read in Matthew chapter 4. And I read about the temptation and his victory over Satan. Now, turn to the parallel. This is in Mark's account. This is in Mark chapter 1. And notice what Mark says in verse 12. Mark chapter 1, verse 12. Baptism, you read about the baptism, then we read this, verse 12. And immediately, the Spirit, and the verb literally means to throw out or to cast out. I mean, it's a very strong verb. I mean, it's ekbalo. Balo is to throw, and ek means out. And immediately, the Spirit is throwing him out into the desert, is casting him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days while being tempted by Satan. So the devil is throwing him out into the desert in order for him to be tempted by the devil, by Satan. Now that's what Mark says. Now turn over to Luke's account. This is in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And notice verse 1. But Jesus, you read about the baptism before this, but Jesus, and then Luke's the only one to tell us this, full of the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and he was being led by the Spirit in the desert 40 days while being tempted by the devil. So the Holy Spirit is absolutely involved. He's full of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's guided and directed him, casting him out into the desert for the devil to tempt him, for the devil to try to entice him to sin. Now that's what we read, isn't it? And we read, of course, what he does, how he quotes the book of Deuteronomy 3 times. And then you read this statement in Luke chapter 4 and verse 13. And when the devil had ended all of the temptation, he departed from him for a season, for a while. Doesn't that tell us? He's going to be attacked by the devil. He's going to be tempted by the devil throughout the course of his public ministry. Which, of course, is what we read. Turn to Mark chapter 8. Let me just point out just a few statements. Here's Mark chapter 8. Look at verse 11. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. The Pharisees tempting him to try to have something to use against him. Look at Mark chapter 12. You read this all through the Gospels, but here's another one. Here's Mark chapter 12. Look at verse 15. In the middle of the verse, Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you tempting me? Why are you tempting me?" Look at Luke chapter 22 and what Jesus says to his disciples in verse 28. You are they who have continued with me in my temptations. In my temptations. So here he is at the very beginning of his ministry. He begins his public ministry by way of baptism. Immediately after the baptism, this is my son. This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. You better listen to him. He then, by the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, he's driven out. Thrown out into the desert, and all of the Gospels say, in order to be tempted by the devil or by Satan. So it raises a good question. How can the sinless Son of God really be tempted? I recognize his human nature, but what about his divine nature? How can the sinless Son of God be tempted? I mean, that's a very good question. Or how about these questions? Could he have sinned? Was that a possibility? And if he could not have sinned, what was the meaning or purpose or significance of the temptation? Like in Matthew 4 and Mark 1 and Luke 4. During the 40 days, he's out in the desert. And throughout his entire public ministry, he's being tempted to do something that's wrong, even moving toward his death. Peter's saying, it's not going to happen. You've got to, not going to, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You remember our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 16. So could he have sinned? And if he could not have sinned, what was the purpose of the temptation? Now, it's interesting what theologians say. And it's interesting what commentaries say. Luther once said that when the angels want a good laugh, they read the commentaries. When the angels want a good laugh, they read the commentaries. So what do theologians and what do commentaries say? Some say Christ could have sinned, but he did not sin. He could have, but he did not sin. Some theologians say Christ was able not to sin. Some say Christ was not able to sin. So, could he have sinned? And if he could not have sinned, why was he tempted? Why the temptation? Not only at the beginning of his public ministry, after his baptism, for those 40 days, but throughout the course of his entire public ministry. Attacked by the devil himself, and then various individuals attacking him. Now, if we say that he could not have sinned, he could not have sinned. That is impeccability. The doctrine of impeccability. He could not have sinned. And if you think of the whole concept of impeccability, I mean, that's what impeccability means. Not able to sin. If we say he could have sinned, but did not, that's the doctrine of peccability. Able not to sin. So the question is, do we believe in impeccability? He could not have sinned. Or peccability, he could have, but did not. Now liberals will say, he was peccable, he could have sinned, and he did sin. So liberals will argue not only for peccability, they will argue for sinfulness. But of course, that's a liberal position. Evangelicals will say he could not have sinned, impeccability, He could have sinned, but did not sin. Peccability. And so you have those two arguments. Now let's think about peccability. He could have, but did not. If you argue for peccability, and you support that position, then you would say, if he could not have sinned, then the temptations were not real. And if the temptations were not real, he couldn't be a merciful and faithful high priest. So he had to be able to sin, otherwise temptation is fallacious. There's no point in the temptation. That's peccability. So peccability says he's got to be susceptible to sin. The impeccability position says you cannot divorce his divine nature from his human nature. And when you talk about the divine nature and human nature, you're talking about two natures in one person. So even though his human nature was peccable, the person was impeccable. And the reason why is because the person has all power and he has a divine will. So you have evangelicals who will argue for peccability, like Charles Hodge. And then you'll have individuals who will argue for impeccability, like William Shedd. Charles Hodge, it is dogmatic. Charles Hodge, in his systematic theology, argues for peccability. William Shedd, in his dogmatic theology, argues for impeccability. And both are, of course, godly individuals who are both in heaven. Now, if we think of this, I have to side with Shedd in the whole doctrine of impeccability, because impeccability depends upon will. In his words, those temptations were very strong, but if the self-determination of his holy will was stronger than the temptations, then they could not induce him to sin, and he would be impeccable. Now that's what Shedd argues. I think Shedd is absolutely correct in terms of impeccability. So I'm looking at this. Now look at it again. I'm looking at Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm reading this 18th verse. And in the 18th verse, the writer will say, for while he himself suffered, having been tempted, he's able to help the ones who are being tempted. And then when I come to chapter 4 and I read verse 15, for not having a high priest who is not able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but having been tempted according to all things in quite the same way, apart from sin. And then the exhortation is given, therefore, let us come with confidence to the throne of grace in order that we might receive mercy and find grace for timely help. So when I read this, obviously he can suffer along with us. He was tempted and yet he was without sin. There was nothing within him that would cause him to respond to anything like sin. So I read the statement as it's given. And when I read this 15th verse of chapter 4, he can sympathize with our weaknesses, but it doesn't say that he can sympathize with our sins. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He doesn't sympathize with our sins because he never sinned. Now listen to the words of one. To feel fully and truly with the tempted, it is not necessary to have fallen before temptation, but only to have endured it. He who resists until victorious experiences the full force of that temptation, as he who yields does not. Which really is so true. For 40 days, he was constantly tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Now think about what John said in 1 John 3. Verse 8, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. So I think of the first Adam. He's in a garden. And he fell. He was tempted. Adam and Eve were tempted. And they succumbed. They fell. They were in a garden. Had everything. Here's Jesus. He's out in the desert. 40 days being attacked by the devil. And he was victorious. That indicates quite clearly and proves he was qualified completely to be the last Adam. Because he was successful. Adam fell. And he was in the garden. Jesus was out in the desert. And Adam had everything, a banquet of everything. Jesus, he didn't eat or drink for 40 days out of the desert. So the very fact that you read the various things about Jesus, God the Father made the announcement, "This is my Son." The Holy Spirit drove him out into the desert to demonstrate, even when Satan attacked him, that he really was the Son. So when I think about our Lord, you'd have to say this was an earned sinlessness. I mean, he came victory. He was in constant battle with all kinds of temptations. And he was victorious always. And when I think about him out in the desert, you'd have to say, all of that was to demonstrate he was sinless. And that was given to enable him to become the high priest. And then you hear the objections. The only way that he could feel sympathy with someone that has fallen is for him to experience sin. He had to experience sin. Otherwise, how could he feel for us in the midst of our sin? But if he succumbed to temptation, and he actually sinned, then he would have been a failure. He would have been defeated, and he would have been completely disqualified to perform any kind of thing in terms of the high priest. You say, well, if he didn't fall into sin, he knows less about temptation than someone who's given in to temptation and has sinned. That's not true. That's not true at all. Now listen to the words of one. For his conquest of temptation, in fact, increased rather than diminished his fellow feeling, since he knows the full force of temptation in a manner that we who have not withstood it to the end cannot know it. I mean, he understands this in ways that there is no way that we can comprehend. Now listen to the words of C.S. Lewis. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong temptation is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply doesn't know what it would have been like an hour later. That's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist. Now, I think C.S. Lewis is absolutely spot on. Now, listen to the words of various writers. Now, just listen to these statements. The keenest agony of temptation can be known only by one who remains sinless. Others are tried until they yield, and those who yield soonest suffer least. All our temptations Christ knew, feeling them, not with our coarse and blunted perceptions, but with exquisite and fine, strong sensitiveness. Sinlessness alone can truly estimate sin, for the very act of sinning disturbs the balance of the moral judgment. Now listen to another. His sinlessness meant that the temptations came to him with a sharpness far greater than is known to us whose minds and wills have become dull through frequent failures. This sinlessness is not something passive, a mere state of being, but the achievement of Christ's active conquest of temptation. Here's the third. Sympathy with the sinner in his trial doesn't depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. He who falls yields before the last strain. Now here's a final one. The force of a temptation depends not upon the sin in what is proposed, but upon the advantage connected with it. And a righteous man whose will never falters for a moment may feel the attractiveness of the advantage more keenly than the weak man who succumbs. For the weak man probably gave way before he recognized the whole of the attractiveness, or his nature may be less capable of such recognition. In this way, the sinlessness of Jesus augments his capacity for sympathy, for in every case he felt the full force of temptation. Christ possessed a human nature, and Christ possessed a divine nature. His human nature wasn't a fallen, sinful nature, and yet he was fully human. But his human nature was able to sin. But you can never divorce his human nature from his divine nature. He was God who took upon human flesh, became a member of the human race. So he became the God-man. He is the divine human person. And as a divine human person, it was impossible for him to sin. How about this illustration? A wire is bendable or flexible when it stands alone, but it's absolutely unbendable when welded to a bar of steel. He's a person with two natures. His human nature was peccable, but because of his divine nature and his person, he is impeccable. Temptations were real, but it was impossible for him to yield. So when I think about Jesus Christ, I think about the God-man. When I think about the God-man, I think about his impeccability. It was utterly impossible for him to sin. And even, by the way, if you say he had to be able to sin, otherwise he did not sin. So for someone to talk like that, he would have had to experience sin in order to do what that person wants him to do. He doesn't sympathize with our sin. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He experienced all of that. I like this. His sinless nature contained nothing that responded to temptation as does ours. I mean, I got this inward, I got this lust within. He didn't have anything like that. So when I think about our Lord, he was tempted, but the temptation proved conclusively that he could not sin, that he was the Son of God. And if he could have sinned as the God-man here, well, then he could sin as the God-man in heaven, because he's the God-man in heaven. He brought his humanity up into heaven. So if you say he could have done it here, he could do it there. But it was impossible for him to do it here and there. So when I read it, the writer wants me to understand. He can sympathize with me because of his humanity. He can give me everything that is needed because of his deity. He's a God-man. So when I read the statement as it's given, now just look at the statement here. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 18 again. For while he himself suffered, having been tempted, he's able to help the ones who are being tempted. And then I come to the statement here in chapter 4. And I'm reading the statement in verse 15. Having been tempted according to all things, according to likeness apart from sin, therefore let us come with confidence to the throne of grace, in order that we might receive mercy and find grace for well-timed help. Timely help. So listen to this statement. A man who has had no experience of affliction and who has not endured everything in his own senses cannot possibly know the affliction of the afflicted. But Christ knows it, not just because as God he knows all things, but because as man he has endured the same things as we endure. So he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Person who has a strong body, physically fit, how can that person sympathize with someone with a handicap? Someone who is extremely academically gifted, very intellectual. How can that individual identify with someone who has learning difficulties? Someone who has never grieved. How can that individual identify with someone who is grieving? Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows the full force of this in ways that there is no way that we can comprehend. He knows the force of temptation in ways that we who sin can't comprehend. So I think of Booth Tucker. He's conducted an evangelistic meeting in the Salvation Army Citadel in Chicago. And he's preaching on Hebrews chapter 4, and he's talking about the sympathy of Jesus. And after the service, a man came forward and asked Mr. Tucker how he could talk about a loving, understanding, sympathetic God. If your wife had just died like mine has, and your babies were crying for their mother who would never come back, you wouldn't be saying what you're saying tonight. A few days later, Mr. Tucker's wife was killed in a train wreck. Her body was brought to Chicago, carried to the Citadel for the funeral. And after the service, he looked down to the face of his wife in that coffin and turned to those who were attending and said, "The other day when I was here, a man told me that if my wife had just died and my children were crying for their mother, I would not be able to say that Christ was understanding and sympathetic or that he was sufficient for my every need. If that man is here, I want to tell him Christ is sufficient. My heart is broken, my heart is crushed, but it has a song and Christ put it there. I want to tell that man, Jesus Christ speaks comfort to me today." And that man was there. He came up to him. He was standing by the casket. And Tucker introduced him to Christ. We have one in heaven who is a qualified high priest. He is merciful and he is faithful. And the moment we, he uses the verb and the noun, ba'etheo, and the word that is used here, ba'etheo, to run to the cry of. So the moment someone is in the very throes of being tempted, the moment he cries out, he shouts out for help, he runs to assist that person. That's the imagery. To run to the cry of. Uses the verb, 218. Uses the noun, and 460. And it's all because of what he experienced here. So he's in heaven. He went through the heavens. All of this. But he's never forgotten. He knows what it's like. And he can sympathize with us. Enter into our feelings. And that's the reason why we're encouraged to enter into his presence, because we're coming before a throne of grace and he's there to sympathize and there to help us. That's the book of Hebrews. Now, Bob asked a very good question last week, and I thought it is something that I'm going to pursue next week. So I'm just going to digress 1 week in terms of this text. They all understood exactly what was needed to be done in the sense of worship. What about us? We are priests. We can enter into the presence of God. But what does this mean? I'm going to just talk about that next Thursday night. I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We know he's crowned with glory and honor. We know he's seated at thy right hand. We know that he can enter into our feelings, understanding our weaknesses. He understands what we experience here in this world in ways that we know we cannot ever understand. And yet we thank thee that we have such a merciful, sympathetic high priest in heaven. And we pray, Father, that in the midst of temptation and trial, when it seems as though we're going to drown and be suffocated because of whatever problem we might be experiencing, we pray that we be reminded of the one that we have in heaven, and that we would do exactly as this exhortation tells us, that we would enter into this place and speak to thee as our Father because of our great high priest. Work within us, Lord, and guide and direct each one of us, even tonight, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.